We're about to switch over to 2014. It's just absolutely amazing how fast the time goes. With that in mind, this morning I want to share a message for the new year called New Horizons. I believe that the Lord wants to do a new thing in our church, a new thing in our lives personally. He wants to do new things in our families. A new horizon that he sets before us with the new year. And our passage is taken from Isaiah 43. If you'd stand with me this morning for the reading of our text. Isaiah chapter 43 and beginning in verse 16. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you, God, that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And Lord, as we stand on the threshold of a new year, we believe that you have new things in store for us as a people, as a church, as families, that you have new things in store for us as your individual followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, Father, with that in mind, we pray that you would open the scriptures to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. You know, at first glance, this is a difficult passage to understand. There's a lot happening here. It talks about the Red Sea deliverance of the children of Israel. It talks about God making a way in the desert, streams in the wasteland. It talks about wild animals honoring God. It tells us that we're to forget the former things and not dwell on the past. There is a lot happening in this passage. So what does it all mean? Well, if we're going to understand this passage, as always, we need to begin by considering its context. And with that in mind, we need to recognize that this was a prophecy that was given to Israel during its time of Babylonian captivity. Some historical background is helpful. The children of Israel, as you know, had kind of an on-again, off-again relationship with the Lord. Now, it certainly wasn't God's fault. Our God always wants to be in relationship with us. But people have a tendency to stray. It's like the old hymn that talks about our hearts that are prone to wander from the Lord that they love. And so the relationship that Israel had with God was an on-again, off-again relationship. Of course, Israel had largely forgotten God. They had turned to idolatry. They had blended in with the nations around them. And so God brought judgment. Babylon was raised up to overthrow Israel. And Israel was indeed overthrown and carried off into Babylonian exile for some 70 long years. But how many of you know God is faithful? And God heard the repentance of the children of Israel as they cried out in their exile and repented to the Lord. And so God, after 70 years, raised up Cyrus the Great, ruler of Persia. He conquered Babylon, and it allowed the Jews to return home and to rebuild their cities and to rebuild their temple. And so in this passage, in this prophetic word to the Israelites, God reassures the Jews that he has forgiven them. A couple of verses later, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. I want you to notice that it wasn't because of Israel's worthiness, that it wasn't because of Israel's sacrifices that God did this. I mean, Israel could not sacrifice to God when they were in Babylonian captivity. The temple had been destroyed. He did it for his own sake. He formed this people to worship him, and he called them. Even the call to repentance was something that God had sparked within their hearts. He saved Israel for his own sake. He formed them for himself. Formed them for himself. Notice the contrast. Because the nations that they had blended in with, nations that were engaged in idolatry, nations that were pagan in their worship, were not formed of God, but rather, with the hands of men, they formed the gods that they worshiped. And so God says that this is completely opposite to the way that it should be. That I have created this people and I have literally formed them for my glory. God is still forming people for his glory today. Can you say amen? Don't you love the fact that his hands still form us? That he is working in our lives through that work of the Holy Spirit called sanctification, where he is forming us to literally reflect the image of Jesus Christ, conforming us to his image. And then he tells the people that he's doing a new thing, that he'll accompany them through the wasteland to Canaan. And then we have another beautiful contrast that the Lord teaches. He talks about delivering the children of Israel from Egypt, the Exodus, when God delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh by great mighty signs and wonders. And he brings them to the Red Sea. And what does he do? He creates dry ground through the Red Sea. But now they are facing a desert. And God says, just like I formed dry ground through the Red Sea, now I will form streams in the wilderness. You think what I did at the Red Sea was good? You haven't seen anything yet. I'm about to do a new thing. And so he says, forget the former things, because this new thing that I'm going to do is going to be so brilliant that it'll be like trying to see starlight when the sun is shining. A little tough to see, isn't it? As the brilliance of God's miracle working power overshadows that which he's done in the past. What a powerful word of promise that the Lord gives to the children of Israel as he delivers them from Babylonian captivity. So a lot's happening in this passage. Well, I believe as we stand on the precipice of a new year, on the threshold of 2014, that God wants to do new things in our lives. He wants to touch us individually. He wants to touch our families. He wants to minister in and through our church. So what kind of lessons can we learn from this passage of Scripture where God tells his people, I'm doing a new thing among you? If God wants to do a new thing among us, what can we learn from the Babylonian exile? Well, the first lesson that I'd like us to learn is that God visits judgment upon sin. Turn to your neighbor and say, God visits judgment upon sin. What a pleasant thought. What a pleasant thought. Doesn't it just warm the cockles of your heart? God visits judgment on sin. It's not a real popular message these days. I'll tell you, I struggled with this. Struggled with it. Because I know that in many ways we are living in a wasteland. And when people come to church on Sunday, you want to build them up. You want to encourage them. And as I prepared this message and God laid this on my heart, God visits judgment upon sin, I'm like, really? That's really the first point of the message that you want me to give on Sunday? Really? Yes, absolutely. I struggled with it. But as I kept coming back to the passage and coming back to the passage, this kept ringing true in my heart that this is what God wants our people to hear as we stand on the threshold of a new year. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. It's one of my favorites. And every year I try to, you know, watch the video or maybe read the story or somehow be reminded of Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, the story when he was going to bed, lying down on Christmas Eve night, hoping to get a good night's sleep because he really didn't care much about Christmas. And rather than getting a good night's sleep, he's visited by four unexpected guests. The first, Jacob Marley. Jacob Marley, his deceased business partner. And then in order, the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, the ghost of Christmas future. They totally disrupt his good night's sleep. And instead of getting a good night's sleep, he has his world turned upside down and shaken violently. These four uninvited and unexpected friends have such a profound impact on the life of Ebenezer Scrooge that when he awakens on Christmas morning, he is not the same man. He's been totally changed from the inside out. But what I want us to recognize is that when we have visitations into our lives, they either have one of two results. They either bless us or they curse us. Some of you have had visitation this holiday season. You've had guests, relatives from out of town that have come in and that have just filled your house to the brim with their presence. Now, I hope that it's been a blessing, but for some of you, perhaps it hasn't been. You'll have to answer that question yourself. But the visitations in our lives are either to bless us or they are to curse us. You're sick, and the doctor visits you, and he diagnoses your condition, and he writes you a script, and it's a blessing, hopefully. Maybe if he got it right, it will be. You have a pipe break in the middle of the night and you pick up the phone and you call the plumber and you are so thrilled to see him show up at your doorstep. That visitation is a blessing. But what about the thief who comes in the middle of the night to steal your possessions? Well, that visitation is not a blessing at all, is it? That's not a blessing, but it's a curse on your life then. Well, according to the Bible, God is involved in the lives of people. He visits people. He visits nations. God is involved in the lives of people. It's one of the most important characteristics of God that the Bible teaches us. He is a personal God who is interested in the lives of people. Something that perhaps we take for granted, but it's important for us to recognize that not everyone sees that truth. You see, there are a lot of people in our world that think that God is just from a distance. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. That's the God of the deists who believe that God created the universe like a grand Swiss watch that he wound up and then set on a shelf and then just left it to unwind on its own. But that is not the picture of God that we are given in the Scriptures. Like unexpected guests of Ebenezer Scrooge, God visits people. Reminds me of the game we used to play as a kid, hide and seek. Ready or not, here I come. Listen, friends, ready or not, here I come is the word that God would have for us today. He visits us in our lives. Are you ready for God to visit you? You better be. Because God's visit will either bring a blessing or it'll bring judgment. But visit us. He will. God visits people. He visits nations. Sometimes when God visits, he brings judgment on sin. Sometimes he grows tired of our rebellion. He grows tired of us, you know, waving our fists in his face. He grows tired of our sinful insurrection. And so he calls us to repent, calls us to turn from sin and to return to him. But if we ignore his beckoning call, there are consequences. May we never mistake that. After neglecting the opportunities that God gives us over and over and time and time and time again, there comes a point when he visits with judgment upon sin. This reality is recorded in Exodus 20 and 4, where God commands the children of Israel not to make any idols for themselves. He tells them, I am a jealous God, jealous for their affection. Exodus 20 and 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. In other words, God is saying, if you make an idol out of wood, make an idol out of gold, make an idol out of an ideology or a person, or perhaps nowadays he would tell us you make an idol out of a car or a career or a collection or whatever you might happen to make an idol out of, anything, then I will visit you for the purpose of punishing your sin. And it brings us to a very important truth. God will not allow disobedience to continue indefinitely. We must not presume on the grace and the mercy of God. It's an important truth. God will not allow disobedience to continue indefinitely. In Exodus 32, 30 through 35, God proves he is serious about idolatry. You remember that he delivered the children of Israel from Pharaoh, part of the Red Sea. I mean, he has performed miracles that are mind-blowing. He brings the children of Israel under the direction of Moses to Mount Sinai. Moses ascends the hill to meet with God to receive the law. And the presence of God's glory, like a cloud, literally envelops the summit of that mountain. And you would think that the people would just be in absolute awe. Are they? No, they're not. They're bored. Their sinful imaginations have gotten the best of them. And now, even though they have just recently been delivered by God's mighty hand, they say, you know what? Moses, where's he? And who is this God that delivered us? We don't have anything to worship. And they take off their gold and jewelry and they melt it down and they form for themselves a golden calf to fall down and worship. And they give that golden calf the covenant name of God. And they say, this is the God that delivered us from Pharaoh. Can you imagine the blasphemy? Moses comes down from the mountain and finds them worshiping the golden calf. And God tells Moses, I will visit this people to punish them for their idolatry. And punish them he does. Now make no mistake, God is patient. God is kind. God is long-suffering and forbearing to a degree that we can't even understand as human beings. I mean, one thing I want you to take away from today's message is that God is more patient with you than you are with yourself. He loves you. He is faithful. He is patient. He is kind. He is merciful. He is forbearing. His forbearance is great. In fact, the Bible tells us that were it not for his great love, we would be consumed. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you're here this morning and you say, yes, I'm a sinner, you're in good company. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. All of us have sinned. And were it not for God's great mercy, we would all be consumed immediately because we all have sinned. Romans 2 and 4 tells us, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? It's true. God delights in showing patience. He frequently gives many chances to repent. We see that over and over and over again in the Scriptures. I mean, think about it. That was the job of the Old Testament prophets, was it not? They had one message, repent! I mean, that would be like me coming in this morning and saying, good morning and welcome to First Baptist Church. We're so glad to have you worshiping with us this morning. Repent! See you next Sunday. And some of you say, well, what's wrong with that? We might actually beat the Presbyterians to the restaurants. That's all right. They don't eat as much. I think we've got a corner on casseroles. But that was the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, to preach repentance. Repent! That was their job. And a difficult job it was. I mean, if they got it wrong, they were stoned. But to presume upon God's patience because we know that he is forbearing is to walk on thin ice. The day will come when God's patience runs its course. Romans 2:5. Notice this is New Testament. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. In our text, God visited his people to judge their sin. He raised up Babylon to overthrow Israel. The people were carried off into exile. Finally, after 70 long years, God raised up Persia in judgment against Babylon. The children of Israel were released to return to the promised land because God is faithful. But the first lesson that we can learn as we stand on the edge of a new year, lesson from the Babylonian exile, is that God visits judgment upon sin. A second lesson, God visits blessing upon the repentant. Praise the Lord. That's a wonderful point to preach. God visits blessing upon the repentant. That is a characteristic of the Lord that we see over and over throughout the Scriptures. And the book of Jonah is a beautiful story of repentance and blessing. I mean, think about it. Jonah, he's a prophet in ancient Israel. It's a rough job. The pay was poor. The message was unpopular. Like I said a moment ago, if you got it wrong, you were stoned. Be fewer people calling themselves prophets today if that was the same case. Oh, guess what? You were wrong. We need to take you out and stone you now. It's a tough job. And God called Jonah to preach in Nineveh. Now, you talk about a tough assignment. Not only are you a prophet, but God has called you with a message of repentance to the Syrians, the enemies of Israel. And not only had God called Jonah to the Syrians, he had called him to Nineveh, the capital of Syria. Well, Jonah didn't want anything to do with it. So the Bible tells us that he ran from the Lord, that he went down to the local pier and bought himself a ticket on a ship to Tarshish, Spain. He was going to the furthest port in the Western Empire. Not only no, but I'm going to get as far away from this assignment as I can. So what happens? God gives up and finds himself a new prophet, right? Wrong. God begins to stir the sea into a boiling cauldron of storm. And they are beginning to capsize. And so the fellows that are on board start to lighten the load, throwing over the cargo and, you know, calling out upon their so-called gods to no avail. Finally, one of them stumbles upon Jonah, who's down in the hold of the ship, and says, "Get up! What's wrong with you? Call out upon your God," the captain says. "Maybe he'll deliver us." And so when that doesn't work, they decide to cast lots, which was an Old Testament way of discerning the will of God. Let's cast lots to find out why God is judging us with this storm. And they cast lots, and the lot falls to Jonah. And he quickly fesses up and confesses, "This is what I've done. I'm running from God. And fellas, this isn't going to get any better until you pitch me overboard." They're like, "Fine, we're only so glad to accommodate." They throw him overboard. And God saves them. And God saves Jonah. It's his grace at work. He swallows him up with a big fish. You say, "Oh, you really believe that happened?" Absolutely. You think the God who created the heavens and the earth can't custom make a fish to swallow Jonah? I mean, get real. Swallows him up, holds him there for 3 days' journey, pukes him out onto the beach. Jonah had an amazing turn of events. He went into Nineveh and he preached repentance. He said, 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. And the message comes to the king, and the king repents, and the entire city repents, and God relents and he saves the people. Well, wouldn't you repent? I mean, can you imagine what he looked like? Been in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. His skin is bleached. His hair's all askew. He comes looking like something the cat drug in saying, "Repent! The whole city is going to be overthrown in 40 days. And repent they did. But the beauty of this message is that God relents and he forgives the wicked Ninevites. The children of Israel repented, God restored them. The Ninevites repented, God restored them. King Manasseh, one of the most vile kings in all of Israel's history, he engaged in idolatry at a level that beggars the imagination. Literally caused his sons to pass through the fire. In other words, he sacrificed them in the flames of idolatry. Can you imagine what that does to the heart of God? And yet the Bible says that wicked King Manasseh repented. And what happened? The Lord restored his throne. Our God is a gracious God, and it's in his nature to pour out blessings upon those who repent. God's greatest example of visiting blessing upon the repentant, saving sinners who repent and turn to faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Aren't you glad that God has visited you with blessing because you've repented and turned to the Lord? God blesses those who repent. And it's not just an Old Testament message. It's also a New Testament message. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, came with a message that was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said that he had come to call sinners to repentance. Jesus sent his disciples out with the message of repentance. Even in his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he was discussing with them the scriptures. And he was teaching them everything that was written in the Old Testament about him. Teaching them what Moses and what the prophets and what the Psalms had to say about him. And the Bible tells us that as they went along, Jesus told them, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And listen, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Jesus is giving them the gospel. He's telling them this is the gospel message. That the Son of Man would be crucified, would be raised again, and that repentance in his name would be preached in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, the book of Acts tells us. The Bible says that there is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who needed not repent. The Bible says that God overlooked the days of ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul says that we are to repent toward God and have faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the result? He pours out his blessing upon the repentant. Acts 3:19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. You want times of refreshing? Then be like the psalmist and say, search me, O God. Show me if there are areas in my life that I need to be repenting of. The arrival of Jesus was the ultimate visitation of God in human history. And what was the state of affairs? Well, humanity was by and large ignoring God. Spiritual darkness covered the world. Civilization was in a place of despair and discouragement. And then God's great light burst forth, shattering the darkness. In grace, God visited us by sending his Son, Emmanuel, God with us, calling people to repentance that he might bless them and send times of refreshing. Well, if we are standing at the precipice of a new year and we are desiring in our own lives for God's blessing to be poured out, let alone in our families and in our church, we need to learn these lessons. And then we need to consider how we may prepare to receive them. So preparing for God's blessing in the coming year, God wants to bless us. What can we learn from this text that'll help prepare us to receive his blessing? Well, the first thing, what we've been talking about now, repentance. We must repent. Repent. Turn to the Lord. You see, repentance is not just a word to people who are living in sin. Repentance is a state of being that we as Christians should walk in. That we should have a humility about ourselves, a contriteness about ourselves, that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we continue as Christians saved by God's grace to walk in humility before the Lord. Living a life that He can bless. Living in a way that honors Him and brings Him glory. Recognizing and identifying sin in our lives. You see, this is what repentance is all about. Some people say, well, I don't even know what you're talking about when you say repentance. That's just kind of a Christian term. Well, let me define it for you. According to the Bible, repentance is recognizing and identifying sin for what it is. It's sin. Allowing God's Spirit to create in your heart a godly sorrow about sin that you see in your own life. A godly sorrow that the Bible says then works repentance. And what's the result? A change in behavior. Quite simply, it means I'm walking this way and then I repent and I turn and I walk this way. That if God shows me that I'm walking in a way that is contrary to His Word, contrary to His Spirit, that I will recognize it for what it is, sin. I'll be grieved about that sin that I've recognized in my own life, and that I'll turn from it to walk in a new direction, to walk in the way that God would have me to walk. So if we're going to receive His blessing, we must repent. Secondly, forget the past. I don't know about you, but it seems like the older I get, the more of the songs that I had growing up as a kid are turned into orchestra music. It's disgusting. I'll be in an elevator and I'll hear, like, you know, some song that I grew up on at the high school dances is now being played by an orchestra. I'm like, really? An orchestra's playing that? And the older I get, the greater that repertoire becomes. Whether it's in an elevator or whether it's at the doctor's office, you know, it's the golden oldies. Don't look at me so sanctimoniously. You know what I'm talking about. The golden oldies. I mean, an entire industry has grown up around the nostalgic music that we've grown up on. Radio stations that promise that they'll only play, as they call it, the songs of your life. Right? The golden oldies. The oldies station, or whatever it is you may happen to call it. Well, I suppose that when it comes to music, nostalgia is okay. But when it comes to your spiritual life, run from nostalgia like you're running from a wild forest fire, because it can kill you. Nostalgia can stunt your spiritual growth right where you are. And so Isaiah warns, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. Forget them. Walk away from them. Don't dwell on the past. I believe that there are a couple of aspects of spiritual amnesia that we have to be very mindful of. The first, condemnation of a painful past. This one's easy for us to grasp because we all have those failures in our past where it's easy for us to look back at that and go, man. And long after God has forgiven us, we're still beating ourselves up, you know. It's like the devil doesn't do a good enough job, so he's like, here, let me take that from you and beat myself for a while, you know. I won't ask for a show of hands, but we're probably all guilty of doing that at one time or another. Well, this is a wonderfully encouraging word. The Bible's saying, forget that. You've been forgiven of it. Let it go. Move on. Let go of the past. Don't dwell on it. But then there's a second aspect of this spiritual amnesia that's not so easy to see. The limitation of a positive past. Did you know that even the wonderful things that God has done in your past can be a stumbling block for blessings in the present and in the future? I mean, think about it. If you find yourself saying, well, if only we could go back to the good old days. Guess what? God's not in the good old days. Oh, Pastor Greg, He's eternal. He's in our past, present, and future. Don't get all theological on me. You know what I'm talking about. God's desire for you as a Christian is not in 1972. God's desire is that you would recognize He wants to do a new thing. That's our God. Always doing something new that we're like, wow, that's amazing. And the beauty of it is that when God does something new, it's not like when man does something new. It truly is a new thing, something that is amazing. We'll never be contrary to that which He has written in His revealed word. I'm not saying that He's giving us some new revelation that's going to usurp the lordship of Jesus Christ or any of that nonsense. But God wants to take us into new levels of experience in Him, new levels of understanding in His word, new levels of victory. He wants us to continue to grow. He's conforming us to the image of His Son. So beware of limitations of even a positive past. Don't let nostalgia run amok in your spiritual life. And then a third step of preparation, live expectantly. Verse 19, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. You see, I believe God is calling us from memory to expectancy. He doesn't want us to live in the glory days of First Baptist. He wants us to live in the present and moving into the future of what He has for us. I believe God's desire is that our best days lie before us and not behind us. Can I hear it? Amen. I believe that with all of my heart, that God has a new thing that He wants us to do. He's got a new ministry for us to engage in. He's got people in this very community that are not even serving Him today, but it's His desire to use this church body to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe wholeheartedly that it's God's desire that next year the empty places in this pew, in these pews are filled with people that have come to know Him in 2014 through the ministries of First Baptist Church. I believe that's His will for us. You say, well, where do you get that from? Go into all of the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's where I get it from. The great commission of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most important words that He left with the church. God is calling us from memory to expectancy. His new blessings to transcend the past. One man who was writing on this idea of living in expectancy, he said, living expectantly is faith on tiptoe. I love that. Living expectantly means believing with God that life is worth living, believing that ministry will never become routine for me, believing that in God I will never experience the dullness of the daily. I live in the expectancy that in my life God will do a new thing that will transcend the past. Sometimes that means getting out of our comfort zone. How many of you have ever experienced God nudging you out of your comfort zone? I want you to teach that Sunday school class. Oh, Lord, you know. Me? I want you to sing in the choir. Oh, God, make a joyful noise. Hey, it's scriptural. Put a little plug there. Our choir will be meeting on Wednesday the 8th of January. If you're not in the choir, but you can carry a tune and a bucket, we'd like to see you. Come and join the choir so that we can worship the Lord together. Just a little plug there. I'm glad that God wants to do a new thing in our lives. And I'm glad that His new thing is not like man's new thing. You see, we're tempted to just take the lasagna out of the refrigerator and stick it in the microwave and call it new, you know. You know, the lasagnas of life. But God wants to do something new. He wants to spread tables of opportunity before us that will absolutely blow our minds. He wants to do things through us if we are willing to be like Peter and get out of the boat and walk on the water, you know? But He doesn't do it when we're sitting there in the safety of that boat, does He? He says, come out here on the edge of this limb where you have to trust Me. and see if I won't do things that you can't do on your own. He who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to his mighty power at work in us. Amen. If we're waiting for God just to fill the house with people who wander in, we'll wait till Jesus comes back. He moves through his people. So God, lay them on my heart. Put a word on my mouth. Give me opportunities to share with others and to invite them to come and experience this great salvation. Because I truly believe the word of God. I truly believe that there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to look forward to. This is real stuff, friends. People are leaving this city every day for another world, ill prepared to meet their Maker. And God wants to use First Baptist Church to stand in the gap and to call people to repentance. There was a little boy whose mother had died when he was very young, just shortly after his birth. And it was just he and his dad, single father who was doing the best that he could do. And he felt like he was missing it in so many ways. One day he had the idea, I'd like to take my son on a picnic. And so he prepared the plans and, you know, he made up some sandwiches and the lunch. He packed it all, got it ready, put it into the refrigerator, got the rest of the stuff that they needed packed into the car. And then they went to bed because the picnic was for the next day. The little boy went to bed and he tossed and turned and tossed and turned. Dad went to bed, went right to sleep. After about 20 minutes, the dad was awakened with the little boy that was standing at his bedside. Dad said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Dad, I can't sleep. I'm just so excited about this picnic tomorrow. You know, Dad, I've never been on a picnic before. I'm just so excited." And his dad said, "Well, you know, son, it's going to be a lot of fun. But it'll probably be a whole lot more fun if we are well rested. So you need to go back to bed and see if you can't get to sleep." And so reluctantly, his son pulled away and he went back to his bed and he laid down there. Well, about 5 minutes later, Dad was sawing logs, sound asleep. You can imagine how upset Dad was when about 15 minutes later, his little boy was tugging at his arm again, "Dad, Dad." And the father woke up and he was just about to blurt out some harsh words until he saw the expression on his son's face. He said, "What is it now?" And his son said, "Well, Dad, I just wanted to say thank you for tomorrow. Thank you for tomorrow." Let us live in that kind of expectancy. That as we move into 2014, we're able to say to God, "Father, thank you for tomorrow. I don't know what it holds. I know there will be challenges. I know there will be victories. But I know you're in my tomorrow already, beckoning me to come. Thank you for tomorrow." Friends, we can live in that kind of expectancy if we will be like the psalmist and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be in me any wicked way, and lead me in the way everlasting." That we would live, even as believers, in a state of repentance, a state of humility toward the Lord, walking before him with a contriteness of heart. Living in that state of repentance, forgetting the past, the good and the bad, and living expectantly that God wants to do a new thing. I believe that that is the word that the Lord would have us to take into 2014. May his Spirit help us to flesh it out. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your peace which surpasses our understanding. It truly guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the comfort of your Holy Spirit, he who is called the Parakletos, the one who walks beside, and certainly he comforts us. We thank you for the joy that we know because we know you. But Father, our prayer is that as we embark on a new year, that this joy that we have, this peace that is ours, this comfort that we experience, would in no way become complacency. It is not our desire to be comfortably numb. But rather, it's our desire to live with faith on tiptoe. That we would live expectantly, leaning into the faith, expecting you to do great things in our lives, in our families, in our jobs, in our witness, and in our church. I pray, Lord, that as we move into 2014, you'll help us to be people that will live lives that are pleasing to you, and that you can pour your blessing out upon us. In Jesus' name and for your glory, amen and amen.